Father, we are grateful for you and for all that you have done for us, how you have united us with Christ, that now we walk in that newness of life. I thank you that we are now yours and that we have freedom because we are yours. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to come and to look at your word. I pray that it would be you speaking by your Spirit, that Christ would be exalted during this time, that you would transform us with the truth that we're looking at this morning. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so Tuesday, we looked at brokenness, and I'm sure y'all all remember we broke the peacock vase, and we talked about how, you know, without a relationship with God, your life is broken. You're not going to have true fulfillment. You're not going to be able to live life to the fullest that God meant life to be without him. And so we are all broken. We're all thirsty. We talked about the Samaritan woman. We saw how God sought after her, even though she was a sinner and living in sin, God still pursued her. Jesus was tired, but he made time for her. And so we focused on different principles there, different key aspects of that, that Christ must be our life. He's the only true source of life. And so we went through those five key principles. And after I did the quiz, I remembered I didn't go over those five key principles, but I'm sure you probably have them written down and probably remember them. But yesterday, we talked about how being broken can also be described as being dead. Not only is it described as being thirsty, but we're also dead. And as was mentioned in the review today, we thought about it in terms of that picture of a log floating down a stream, a rotten log, a branch, and it's dead. It's not growing anymore, and it's just following the course of the stream, being driven along with gravity. That's what's pushing the stream along. And so we saw that was our condition before Christ. But then when you are saved, when you are born again, your condition changes. You're made alive. And it's something that God does because he's rich in mercy and great in love. And so he has done this for us. Today we're going to be looking at our new identity in Christ. And so we're going to start by talking a little bit about what is identity, describing it and kind of defining it, but more describing it. And then we're going to be looking at some passages in God's Word that talk about our new identity in Christ. Because we've been united in Christ, what is our new identity? And so first of all, let's think through a little bit about identity. Earlier this year, I was driving in downtown Greenville and was driving through an area where actually we'll be going to give out tracts. And I was going to the DMV down there, and there's a certain way that you can go, kind of a back way. And as I was going along this back way, I came to this roundabout, which, if you don't know what a roundabout is, it's really cool. Maybe because I have civil engineering background, and I think roundabouts are cool. But basically what it is at an intersection, rather than doing a boring light that we're all used to, you can go around in circles endlessly if you really want to. So I think they're pretty neat. And there's a roundabout there. And in the middle of the roundabout is there this statue, a statue of a lady. She's in bronze, and she's doing something kind of like this, just standing there. Now, what was interesting about the statue, because there's a lot of statues in Greenville, but what was really interesting about this particular statue was what was on the plate underneath the statue. Underneath it was written this, Vici de Arte. I'm guessing that's how you pronounce it. I don't know. It's either Italian or Latin. I'm not exactly sure. So that was on one side and like the back side. On the two other sides was the translation in English. And what it means is, I lived for art. Apparently this woman was a well-known music teacher here in Greenville, and she also ran the Governor's School of Arts, which is in Greenville, and the statue was right outside of that, the roundabout's outside of that. And so they built this statue in honor of this woman. And as I was driving by and I saw that base plate and I saw the translation of the base plate, "I lived for art," it occurred to me how sad that is. To summarize someone's life by saying that they lived for art. I don't have anything against art. It's not because of what the subject was. It could have been anything written there, but what's sad is that's what she lived for. Now, I don't know if that was completely true about her life, but that's what other people said about her life. She lived for art. I also thought about how, in a way, we all have a statue. And there's a base plate underneath it. I live for... If that was your statue, I wonder, what would it say? What do you live for? For some people, it is art. For others, it's money. For some, it's success. Other people live for their jobs. And sometimes they don't realize they're living for that, but others see it because they're looking on. They see that base plate clearly. You see, that has the idea of our identity. We can think of our identity as something that defines us, something that we're known for or we want to be known for. That's kind of a description of identity. It's something you want to be known for, something that you want people to know about you. That is what we could consider our identity. And the problem with so many times the identities that we create, what we want to be known for and known about, is that they're fragile. They're easily broken. They easily fall apart. I was reading about this one guy from Okinawa. Okinawa is a part of Japan. It's the southern island of Japan. And his mother was a native Okinawan. She was Japanese. And his dad was an American. We have a lot of military bases in Okinawa. And so his dad was an American, and I guess he moved on, and his mom stayed there. And so he grew up looking like an American, but he was never really accepted as a Japanese. Japanese are very particular about that. If you don't look like them, then you're not going to be accepted. You're not going to be fully Japanese. And even if you do, you know, if you're another Asian, you're still not accepted. You have to be true Japanese to be accepted. And so he struggled with this growing up. And he wrote, "I've been discriminated my whole life. People would say, 'You're not Japanese, you're not Okinawan, and then you're not American.' And so I felt like I was always out of place." And so he started searching for his identity. And for him, it ended up being this learning the old Okinawan language. Before they got taken over by Japan, they had their own language and all. And so he found his identity in that, in the language, and then a special instrument that's known for being down in Okinawa. He learned how to play that, and that became his life. That became what he was known for. That was his identity. He was a man who had no identity, and then he kind of built his own out of this musical style and this language. But if that's your identity, if art is your identity, if music's your identity, if money, if your job is your identity, if your grades are your identity, what happens when those things start falling apart? What happens if physically you can't play sports anymore? What happens if you get into a car accident, you have a brain injury, and things just don't click the same as they used to, and your identity was around your grades? Those things are so fragile. They can be taken away from you. And so the world realizes that, and they talk about, well, just start reprogramming the way you talk of yourself and think about yourself. But there's something else that needs to change. It's not just our perspective on ourselves, but It's our identity. And so this is what the gospel does. The gospel gives you a sure identity, a stable, a firm identity. And it's found in Christ. And it's something that can never be lost. It can never be taken away from you. You have a new identity in Christ. So go ahead and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start by looking at this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you're turning there, I found it very helpful to understand the backgrounds to the books in the Bible. It really helps to explain why Paul said this, why Paul wrote this, and the other writers too. There's more than just Paul. So the situation in Corinth was like this. there's a church in Corinth. They were going through some major problems. The city itself is quite interesting. It was originally Greek. It got conquered by the Romans, and it turned into a Roman colony. And it was known for its trading ability. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, it has for sure marked on it Corinth. And if you turn there, you can see Corinth is in the northeastern portion of Achaia. And it was a major trade hub because if you notice there in your map, it's on this very small land bridge between Achaia and the rest of Greece there in Macedonia. And so there was trade that was going on land through that area. There was trade going through the sea there because it was, you know, a land bridge. So there's sea on two sides. And so ships would come through and there'd be a port on one side and they'd transfer stuff to the other side and then they'd keep going. So this is a major trade hub, and it was a very prosperous city, and so people went there to try to climb the social ladder. You could do that in Corinth because it was such a economically successful place. Something else that was really big in the city of Corinth was rhetoric. Rhetoric apparently was so prominent and so popular that if you were really good at it, it was like you were a movie star for them. If you could really speak and you were good at rhetoric. And so people were just adoring and promoting these people that had rhetorical ability and good speaking ability. And yet Paul's concern wasn't that. He was concerned with the gospel and not really impressing people. But these problems, this whole mentality of self-promotion, trying to get ahead, trying to climb the social ladder, all those thoughts were starting to infiltrate into the church. And so there were some big problems coming along. There was division in spiritual gifts. Who has what spiritual gift? And trying to compete, trying to promote self through spiritual gifts. And Paul talks about this in this letter. Their world was dominated by self-promotion and social climbing, as one of the Bible scholars writes. And it had come into this church. And you probably know other problems that this church had. There was sexual immorality. There was litigation between believers. There was misunderstanding about spiritual gifts. Another big one was these false teachers were starting to come in and starting to teach a different gospel, a wrong, false teaching. And so they were also attacking Paul and his reputation. So all these problems are going on. And Paul responds in 1 Corinthians, and then he later writes this letter in 2 Corinthians. So let's look here at chapter 5. In the second half of chapter 5, verses 11 through 22, which we'll be looking at in just a second, Paul begins by defending his conduct. Again, there are these false teachers making these accusations, trying to attack Paul's reputation. And so he's going to defend his conduct and how he's been acting and respond to the false teachers in that way. And then he's going to talk about the ministry that God has given him. It's not just his ministry. It's a ministry that God has given to him. And it's based on Christ's sacrificial death. So let's start reading in verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. We'll just kind of talk our way through this passage. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. So he's here going to start addressing what these false teachers are saying, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance. Again, Paul isn't concerned about the outward and his reputation, promoting self. These false teachers were. So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, you can translate that as being kind of insane. If we're acting crazy, it's for God. If we're of the right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. That's an interesting word, control there. It has this idea of constrain or compel. And the thought is that it's forcing something to a particular action. And so Paul's saying it, the love of Christ, our love for Christ, our Christ's love for you, it's compelling us, it's pushing us towards a particular action. He's talking about ministry here. For the love of Christ controls us, it constrains us. Because we have concluded this, that word conclude can be thought of as judge. It's a legal term, a technical legal term, meaning to judge. And so Paul's, he's not just saying, because we have thought about this a lot, because we've pondered this, but no, it's like he's a judge and he's made a verdict. And what's his verdict? It's this next phrase. Lost my spot. Okay, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And so talking here about our, again, being united with Christ. One has died for all. Talking about Christ, therefore all have died. And I know there's a little bit of controversy about what all means there, and we're just going to kind of go over that. That's not important for this morning's session. But notice what he says next in verse 15. And he died for all. And get this, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Remember earlier how I mentioned about Corinth that it was a great place of prosperity and that people were trying to promote self, trying to climb the social ladder. Look at what Paul's saying here. Look, you have died, so that's not you trying to live for yourself now. It's now you living for the one who died for you. And now you actually have the ability to do that. Before, you didn't have that power. But now, because you've died, now you have the ability to live for Christ, to live for him who died for you and was raised. You might realize, maybe, yeah, you know what, I live a selfish life. And you may want to try to change that, but without Christ, you're not going to be able to change that. It's too much for you. That's why you have to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that's why you have to be united with him and die and be made new so that there's that newness of life. You're born again so that you can walk in newness of life. And so the power to change our lives doesn't come from us, but it comes from the Lord who's now living within us. And so the Lord's dealt with self. It's died so that we might no longer live for ourselves. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Here he's talking about outward appearance. That's the meaning behind flesh there. And Paul has come to this conclusion. He's not going to evaluate people based on what they can do on worldly standards. He's not going to do that. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Verse 17, therefore, so talking about what he's basing what he's going to say on what he's just said. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, we talked about yesterday how we have been united with Christ. It's something that we can't do, but it's part of being saved, part of being born again. God does it. He's rich in mercy. And because of his great love, he unites us with Christ. And this phrase is very important, in Christ. I like what John MacArthur writes about this phrase. He says, these two words, in Christ, comprise a brief but most profound statement of the inexhaustible significance of the believer's redemption, which includes the following: the believer's security in Christ, who bore in his body God's judgment against sin; the believer's acceptance in him, with whom God alone is well pleased; the believer's full assurance in him, who is the resurrection to eternal life and sole guarantor of the believer's inheritance in heaven; and then the believer's participation in the divine nature of Christ, the everlasting Word. So we've been placed in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, what does it say next? He is a new creature, or a new creation. And so you might be thinking, well, what's the implication then of being a new creature or a new creation? What's the big deal? What do you guys think? We'll interact a little bit. Why is that such a big deal that we're now new creatures in Christ? What do you guys think? Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah, we have a new identity, right? There's something that we just looked at, though, in that passage Paul just talks about.
We don't live for ourselves.
Right, yeah, that's another one. We don't live for ourselves anymore. Because we have a new identity, and because we've died, we're new creatures that no longer just live for ourselves. We now live for Christ. And we have that ability to do that, to live for Christ. Now, if you're thinking that's not such a big deal, it really should be. It should be a big deal because he died for you. And so your desires should be that you desire now to live for Christ. And if it's not a big deal, then there's probably something wrong with you. If living for Christ is not a big deal to you, then there's something probably wrong with you. Because you now have a new identity. It's possible you've never been made a new creation, a new creature. If you don't have any sort of desire to live for Christ and to know Christ, there's something wrong. There's other implications of our new identity in Christ, and Paul's going to mention that in the next several verses. So let's keep reading. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So because we're new creatures, we've been reconciled. There's a brokenness between us and God, and that's been restored through Christ, so that now we have a relationship with our Father. We can call God our Father. And he reconciled us to himself. And then another implication of our identity is we now have a job to do. We now have a ministry, each one of us. It's not just people who are in full-time ministry, but each one of us have a calling and a purpose and a ministry. And that's to go and share with others. We heard about that last night from Mr. Wells, that we have this ministry now of reconciliation, telling others the message of reconciliation and restoration and the message of our brokenness being changed to beauty. So this is one passage that talks about our identity in Christ. We're going to look at one other one very quickly. It's in Colossians chapter 3. So go ahead and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me just mention again, very briefly, the background to this. A few key points. The Colossian church, they too were facing people that were coming in and teaching false teachings, wrong things. And there's a number of things that they were saying. One was about Christ. They were saying heresies, teaching heresies about Christ, what was not accurate about Christ. They were preaching that and sharing that with others. They were also teaching that, you know, you got to return back to legalism and back to the way Judaism. And so there's all of this coming. People were coming to this church teaching these things. And so Paul, he writes this letter to address these issues and other things as well. At the end of chapter 2, Paul is addressing some of the specifics of this false teaching, especially the specifics about their legalism and having to get back into following rules and standards. And so he talks about that. And he ends chapter 2 by saying, that's really not the way to deal with the flesh, the indulgence of the flesh. It's not by just trying to make a ton of rules and fight your flesh in that way. There's something else. It's different. And so, looking at chapter 3, Paul writes, if then, that can also be translated since or because. If then, or because you have been raised with Christ, we thought about this yesterday. We've been united with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. Seek the things above. Seek the heavenly things. Seek spiritual things. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The thought there is that he's in a place of honor and majesty. He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So here's how to deal with the flesh. This is what Paul is going to talk about. Put to death, render it, consider it dead. It's used in Romans chapter 6 as well, where he talks about putting to death sin in our lives. Paul uses it here in Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The reason that you can put this to death is because you're new in Christ. You have that new identity. Those sins don't have claim on you anymore. So when temptation comes, you can say, No, I don't have to listen to you anymore. You're not my master. I have a new master, and you put it to death. You're dead. I don't have to fall into these temptations and wrong desires. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, and this is the passage or the verse we're really going to sink in and think through for a little bit. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Did you notice the different categories that Paul mentions in this verse 11? There's not Greek and Jew. He's talking here about these racial barriers, Greek and Jew. This was a big deal in the early church. In fact, it was such a big deal that there was a church leadership meeting. It's talked about in Acts chapter 15, where all the church leaders came together, and what are we going to do with Gentile believers? Do they need to follow the law? How do they follow the law? And so all that's kind of worked out there in the book of Acts. You see, Jews didn't really like Gentiles. There's the Roman occupation, and they looked down upon the Romans and the Gentiles for occupying them, and the Gentiles were considered unclean. And so when Gentiles started coming to Christ, and the Jews now are being told we're one, you know, how does that work? What does that look like? And so that was a major struggle with the early church. And Paul says, well, there's not now these two categories of Greek and Jew. There's also not circumcised and uncircumcised. Here talking about religious barriers. And again, that was a big deal in the early church. What's the role of the law in the Gentile believer, and how closely do they need to follow? So Paul talks about religious barriers here in this reference to circumcised and uncircumcised. Then he says barbarian and Scythian, talking here about cultural barriers. Anyone at that time that didn't speak Greek and wasn't part of that Greek whole culture there, anyone that was outside of that was considered a barbarian. And so it was people beyond kind of that region there where Greek was spoken. Anyone that wasn't trained in the Greek culture as well was considered a barbarian. The Scythians, they were the most hated and feared of the barbarians because they had come in to that region in the Mediterranean region earlier in 7th century BC, and they were very brutal. And so people still hated them. And so Paul says, look, there's not a designation of those who have Greek culture and language and those who don't. Even the worst of them, the Scythians, there's not that categorizing anymore. He goes on to talk about social barriers, those who are slaves and those who are free. There's none of that anymore. These barriers no longer exist. Why? Why is it that these barriers between Greek and Jew, barbarian and Greek, why are these gone? Well, it's because our identity is gone. The things that could categorize us before coming to Christ are gone because Christ is all. He's everything. He's what matters. And Christ is in all. Christ defines us. It's not our categories anymore. And this is true of every believer. Christ is all and in all. It's not just the spiritual elite like Paul. Christ is in all believers. Christ is in them. There's a story of this missionary in Japan. He was going out and he was visiting this this house. And he knocked on the door and this little boy comes running up and opens the door. And, you know, I think the missionary said, you know, can I come and can I talk to your parents or something like that? So the little boy turns and runs back to his mom and says, Mom, Jesus Christ has come. It's true, though. It's not just this missionary anymore. It's Christ. Christ is your identity. You represent Christ. You live for Christ. Christ lives in you. Christ is everything. And so we have Christ now. We have a new identity. We talked about that illustration with the base plate earlier. Here's a question. If your base plate, if all that was written on it was, I live for Jesus Christ, would that bother you? If that was all you were known for, is that the person that you promoted, would that bother you? What if people said instead of this, what if they didn't say this? What if instead of saying, wow, this person was the best soccer player and the best volleyball player and the best cricket player that has ever played during Totally His, instead of saying that, what if they said, wow, this person played so hard for their team, had such a good attitude, whether they lost or whether they lose, won. They were constantly encouraging their team. Yeah, go ahead, laugh. That's okay. So whether they played hard, whether they lost, whether they won, you know, they weren't these winners that went, you know, like rubbing in other people's faces. What if they weren't like that? What if they played so hard and they were encouraging to their teammates, whether they won or lost, that people came away with this impression of them? It was like playing against Jesus. This is how Jesus would have played. And rather than being known as the best soccer player or the best athlete, what if you were known to display Christ? What if you had the fragrance of Christ even in your sports? What if you were known to show Christ? Isn't that going to be more lasting? What if you did something really amazing that made you stand out above your peers, whether that be at school or at work, and yet all they came away with is I want to know this person's God because there's something so different. They're not promoting themselves. They're promoting Jesus. Because we've been united with Christ, we have a new identity. And it's not living for ourselves anymore. It's living for Christ. It's promoting Christ. It's making him know. It's being more concerned about his reputation than our reputation. We have this new identification. It's Jesus Christ. And rather than promoting ourselves, we have the opportunity to promote Christ, because Christ is our life. He's our identity. He's the one who died for us, and now we are his. So, at one point, if you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you were broken, but something changed. You were placed in Christ, and you died, you were buried, you were given new life, you were raised up with Christ, and you have a new identity. And so once you were broken, but now you and I have been made beautiful. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you that we can live for something truly greater than ourselves, that we can live for you. I thank you for the joy and the peace that you give just from knowing you and being in a relationship with you. Father, I thank you for this truth that's presented in your word, that you are everything. It doesn't matter who I am, because I'm in you. Father, help me, help each one here to live out this truth in our lives, to be more concerned about promoting you than promoting ourselves. I thank you that we don't have to live for self any longer. You are such a wonderful Father. You are so good to us. Thank you for uniting us with Christ. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.